We're in the book of Colossians. We're at Colossians chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 20. And quickly, after Paul's initial greeting to the Colossian believers, he declares to them that he has been interceding to the Father for them, and he does so regularly, even though he's never met them. He's been praying for them. And then he goes on to describe exactly how he's been praying, and more importantly, he goes on to describe what he has been praying for on their behalf. And we're not going to go through all of it, but as he lists off the wonderful blessings that are readily available, not just to the Colossian believers, but to all believers, Paul eventually comes to a discussion of the redemption and the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. And it is this subject that then elicits a joyful hymn of praise from Paul that focuses on the supremacy of Christ over everything. Everything. And this isn't just an exclamation of joy on Paul's part. What Paul gives us in verses 15 through 20 constitutes the greatest revelation of theology about Jesus Christ in the entire New Testament. And I say that because it's all in one place. Now, there are a lot of things that the New Testament says about Jesus Christ, but it's here, there. And Paul gives us, he gives us the whole enchilada. And if we understand what he's saying in these six verses, we won't have any problem knowing who Jesus is and what he's all about, what he means to our lives. And so while this is a beautiful passage, it also was given to refute every false doctrine, every false religious concept that attempts to make Jesus Christ less than he truly is. If you understand these six verses, then when the cults and come to your door and want to share with you their belief system, you'll know right away that it's wrong because how they treat Jesus Christ. If any religion, any sect, any cult explains to you or wants to present to you their belief system, first thing you do is ask them, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And if they're wrong on that, then they're wrong on everything. I mean, that's just the long and the short. And I'm not saying these are bad people, because some of these cults are very moral individuals. But morality does not get you to heaven. Only Jesus Christ does. And if you don't understand who he is, if you don't believe he is who he says he is and who the Bible presents him to be, well, then you're not going to be with him there. And so knowing Jesus Christ, what he's for, what he's all about, his place in God's plan, well, that's crucial to our Christian faith. Now, if this were a hymn, and I call it a hymn, a lot of people refer to it as a hymn. It's got a good beat, but you can't dance to it. I mean, there's really no hymnal structure here that we're familiar with, maybe in the Greek, I don't know. But if this were a hymn, then our study last week would be considered the first stanza, the first verse of the hymn. That would be verses 15 through 17. And the theme of that section focuses on Christ as the source of all creation. It focuses on Christ as the victor over all powers. And it focuses on Christ as the Lord over all of God's created order. These verses, they praise Jesus. It's not just being the entire sphere of creation, but he is also the preserver and the controller of creation. And ultimately, Jesus Christ is the aim. It is the goal of creation. Everything will find its conclusion in him. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later on today as well. Every part of the created cosmos, both visible and invisible, was created in him, by him, and for him. But Paul's not satisfied to exalt in heavenly, spiritually abstract terms alone. Paul continues his praise of Jesus by bringing this cosmic Christ down to earth, where blood flows from a body that is strung up on a cross. Let's look at verses 18 through 20. And Paul continues his praise of Jesus. In verse 18 he says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And so last week we were all up in the ether. Today we're back down here in the mud and the blood and the dirt of earth. The truth of this second stanza, the second verse of Paul's hymn, as it were, is but the logical progression of the truth that was revealed in the first stanza. Where before, in verses 15 through 17, Christ was seen as the Lord over all of God's created order, now, here in this passage, he is also seen as Lord over God's new order, the church. The church where sinners are brought into salvation. And they're brought into, introduced into God's family. They're born again into God's family. And just as every part of the universe was created in Christ, by Christ, and for Christ, so too every part of creation will be touched by his reconciling work on the cross. And as glorious as everything that Paul speaks of here is, it's not just pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. Paul's not just talking about future things that are going to be a blessing. He's talking about things for us today. It has real meaning for all believers in this life as well. Christ's universal supremacy, which encompasses the entire cosmos. It encompasses the entire known universe. Anything and everything that was created, Jesus is supreme over. But that supremacy supports and it backs up the status that we have in Christ, the power that we have in Christ, the status and the power for those who have been brought into his kingdom. If you are in the kingdom of Jesus Christ, well, guess what? You are associated with the same status. Now, what is our status? Well, we're in Christ. We're right there with God in the throne room of God. Spiritually, positionally, we are with him. Now, we're not there yet physically, but we will be one day. What about the power? What power do we have? Well, when we accept Christ as our Savior, he gives us the power to be free from sin. Now, we're still sinners. I mean, we still are who we are. But we have a new nature within us. And that nature enables us to have the victory over sin, if we choose to do so. And all of that power, all of that status comes from being in Christ. It's not part and parcel of ourselves. It's all from him. Now, as Christians, we know the supreme creator and the sustainer of all things. We know him as the crucified and resurrected Lord. Same person. But we're more familiar with the latter. Paul anchors Christ's universal supremacy within the history of salvation, within his lordship over the church. He's bringing it all together here in these passages. It is in Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, entered into the plane of human existence in order that he might reconcile all things in heaven and on earth by the means of his humiliating death. Christ is now seen in Paul's day, establishing his lordship in house churches, in prison cells, and in families all over the Roman Empire, as well as in the furthest reaches of heaven. The universal supremacy of Christ parallels the universal reach of the gospel that we saw there in verse 6 of chapter 1. And it assures every believer of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, both in this life that we're living right now, which is really important to us. Christ is sufficient for all of our needs, but He's also sufficient for all of our needs in the life to come, where we're going. Now, in our text, Christ also reveals more the ultimate goals of the invisible God that He represents, that He reflects, that He reveals to us. And we're going to look at that as well. So verse 18, this second stanza, begins by declaring Jesus Christ as the head of the body. Now, in Paul's day, it was not uncommon for philosophers to compare the universe to a body. The cosmos was a body. But Paul now flips that script and he applies the metaphor to the church itself. What this means is, if Christ is the head of the church, then the destinies of creation, the destinies of the church, are bound together, and that God's purposes for all creation, they are actually conceived and carried out within the congregational life of the church. I say that might be hard to follow. What's the point of creation? Well, the point of creation is to honor God. What do we do here? Well, hopefully we honor God. We praise God. And the things that we do here on a regular basis, lifting up our hearts and praise God, is eventually what all creation is going to do. Now, it's not going to do it through us. It's going to do it through Jesus Christ when He reconciles all things to God. But we are a reflection of it. We're kind of like the preview. You know, coming attractions. You know. What's coming up next? Well, hopefully it's this. Now, if it's next week, that'd be fine. We don't know when He's going to return and bring all these things together, but that's the ultimate goal. It's the ultimate goal of creation. It's the ultimate goal of the church. Our regular times of coming together, as wonderful and as encouraging as they may be, they actually serve a greater eternal purpose. Because the church doesn't exist simply to meet the needs of its members or to ensure its own survival, although those things are important. The church actually exists to fulfill the redemptive purposes of Christ, who is its head. And as such, the church should naturally reflect the image of the divinely ordered universe as we as a church go forth and bear fruit all over the world through the preaching of the gospel and by living worthy lives before Christ, which is part of Paul's prayer. So the things that we do in obedience to Christ are a reflection of God's purposes for the entire creation. You know, when God created the earth, what did He say? It's good. But when you look at the earth today, nature's okay, but there's problems. All right, and we're going to talk about those problems. Everything that it was intended for creation has kind of hit the skids. All right, something has come up that has prevented those purposes from taking place. And we're going to get to that in verse 20. But Paul's primary focus here is not necessarily on the church, of course. It's on Christ. It's on the head of the church. And when used as a metaphor in the Greek language, the term head generally refers to a primacy of place. He's first place. He's top dog. He's head of the organization. Such as a leader or a ruler. But less commonly in Greek, it can also mean a source or an origin. And it can mean the one from which something flows or proceeds, such as the headwaters of a river. Mississippi River, you know where it starts? It starts way up in Minnesota in a little small lake called Itasca. That's where it begins. It's not even 4 square mile lake. Very small lake. But that's where the Mississippi River starts. I was reading last night, the Amazon River starts from 3 different rivers in Peru. Not even in Brazil. Starts in Peru. makes its way down. The Nile River, you may know, the headwaters of the Nile is Lake Victoria, which is nowhere near Egypt. And yet, that's where it originates. Now, of course, we know that a lot of other water gets dumped into Mississippi. That's what makes it so big. But that's where it starts, Minnesota. You know, they have a claim for something. The land of 10,000 lakes. I bet they're all frozen right now. But that's the picture that Paul is giving here. Jesus is the head of the church. He's top dog of the church. But he is also the source. He is the originator of the church itself. So Paul likely has both ideas in mind as he describes Christ as its head. And certainly both ideas appear in the rest of verse 18. Paul's use of the term head, beginning, and firstborn, they all derive from the same root word in Hebrew. Each of these affirms Christ's sovereignty over the new creation as well as over the old creation. Christ is both supreme over the church and he is the source of the life of the church. And in the image of a living body, the head not only directs and governs the body, it gives life and strength. You realize that of all the appendages that you may have, you can survive the loss of all of them except the head. Clearly. You know, some people walk around like they've already lost theirs, but the reality is, once the head's gone, well, you're pretty much pushing up daisies. Now, Paul goes on to call Christ the beginning. Now, we've seen this already. Slightly. He talked about him as being firstborn. But here he calls him the beginning, which tells us that Jesus Christ has priority in time as far as his church is concerned. And clearly, that is true. Jesus was around before the church was around. The term beginning can also be translated as the originator. He is the originator of the church. Every Christian is a member of this spiritual body of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head of that body. And so the church not only has its origin in Christ, it has its very operation in Christ as well. As the head of the church, Jesus Christ supplies us with life through His Holy Spirit. He gives gifts to all believers, and then He places these gifted individuals within His church that they might serve Him where they are needed. We saw that in Ephesians where it says He gives gifts to all men, well, those that are part of His body. And then those gifted individuals are placed where He wants them. We have gifted individuals in our body, and we praise the Lord for them. And they serve where they are needed. Now, as members of the body, there no believer, no Christian, no human being on earth can be the head of the church. I know I'm preaching to the choir, but that still needs to be said. No one on earth can claim to be the head of the church. The position is reserved exclusively for Jesus Christ. He alone is the head. Now, various religious leaders may have founded individual churches or denominations, but only Jesus Christ is the founder and the originator of the church that is His body. This church is composed of all true believers, and this church was born on the day of Pentecost. And we remember the story from Acts 2. It was on that day that the Holy Spirit came and He baptized the believers into one spiritual body. But the fact that there is one body in this world, which is Ephesians 4:4 tells us, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one body, that does not eliminate, it does not in any way minimize the need for local bodies of believers. We need local churches because no one individual, no one Christian has the capacity to minister to the whole church around the world. It just can't be done. It's just too big. There's too many cultures involved. All right? And that's the thing. The gospel, it sort of just covers every culture. Every culture can experience the truth of the gospel and live accordingly. Now, the people in China don't have the same service as we do. I'm sure they may be similar, but not the same. People in Africa, their services will be different, maybe a little bit more lively. I've heard them sing. You know, it's not just a couple of people. It's a whole church thing, and they all can carry a tune. It's wonderful. It's wonderful to hear that. But even though we're different, even though we look different, even though we use different language, it's the same church. It's the same body. We're all brothers and sisters. There are no cousins, all right? There's no distant cousins. It's just brothers and sisters, all right? And we all worship the same Lord. We have the same head over the church. No one has the capacity to minister to the whole church, but here's the thing. Every believer has the capacity and the opportunity to build up the whole church by ministering to the Lord, by ministering for the Lord, by ministering with the Lord and God's people in the local assembly. We need the local assembly because that's where we can operate. That's where we can do what we're called to do. When I was young, there was in the churches that we were involved with, there was a big contention about the universal church versus the local church. Which is right? Which is correct? Well, they're both right. I mean, there is a universal church. Every Christian that's ever been saved is part of the body of Christ. And yet, we still require local churches. You can't get up and preach to the universal church. They all can't hear you. They all can't understand you. But we can do what God has called us to do right here in this assembly at where God has placed us. And the same was in Paul's day. They didn't have one big mega church in the Roman Empire. Not till later. But they had one body that was revealed in house churches in different cities. And some cities had several house churches. So Christ is the head of the church. He is the beginning. Then Paul also refers to Christ as the firstborn from the dead. Now, just like the statement, firstborn over all creation, Paul is not implying that Jesus was the first to be raised from the dead. There were a few individuals that experienced this miracle prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, we know that there was the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. They were carrying his body out of the town. They were all crying, weeping. Jesus showed up. Well, there goes the funeral. He raised him from the dead. He went back and lived his life. Clearly, we all know the story of Lazarus. There was even a fellow in the Old Testament who died. And when his friends went to bury him, as good friends do, they saw a band of raiders heading their way. So they just kind of tossed his corpse into the tomb that was available. Yeah, just throw him in there for now. Yeah, what kind of, you know, friends like that? Who needs enemies? Now, we may badmouth their actions, but their friend was already dead, and they were just trying to ensure that they didn't join him in his unfortunate and irreversible condition. All right? He's dead. We're not. Let's keep it that way. But here's the thing. As soon as they chucked him into that tomb, which happened to be the tomb of Elisha, and he touched the bones of Elisha, he came back to life. And, of course, he probably took off running with the rest of them. And I bet when they saw him, they ran faster from him than they did from, I don't know. It just seems like that would be a little bit hair-raising. Now, while each of these events are miraculous and each of them require the supernatural power of God, they still differ greatly from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In each instance, these people were raised from the dead only to face death again at a later date. the son of the widow of Nain eventually died. Lazarus, again, eventually died. The fellow that, you know, Elisha raised from the dead without even trying. He eventually died. How do we know that? Because they're not around. They're not around anymore. But when Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he was raised up in a new body, a new glorified body, and he was raised victorious over death, never to experience death again. And as such, he truly is the firstborn from the dead. Just as Christ was prior to creation, he is also prior to the church. In fact, the church came into being as a result of his resurrection. I mean, we could surmise that if Jesus Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, there would be no church. There would be no reason to have a church. Jesus rose from the dead, and he called the church into being. So he is the church's only builder. Isn't that what he said? That's what he told the disciples. Go out and preach the gospel. He said, I will build my church. Now, there's a lot of organizations out there that have church building plans, methods, things like that. You know, I don't have a problem with that. Knock yourself out. But the church that I want to see built is built by Jesus Christ. We do our part. We do what God's called us to do. But he will build the church. Those are the only churches that are going to last. He is its only builder. He is the church's constant preserver. And he is the church's present Lord. Now apparently in Colossae, the Christians there were somehow doubting the sufficiency of Christ, either for their salvation or for their spiritual enlightenment and their spiritual experience. But Paul here is showing them that there's no other resources within creation that can compare with the one who is the origin and goal of both the original creation and God's new creation that has its life in the church. So if the Colossians were looking for any greater spiritual experience or any further degree of spiritual perfection, it would only be found in Jesus Christ. And those things are available to us today. I'm not trying to badmouth spiritual experience or spiritual perfection. There's no way we'll experience perfection on this earth because of this. And yet, we can still strive for it. We can still work towards it. We can allow the Lord, the Holy Spirit, day after day, we can surrender to Him more of our hearts, more of our lives. Because, I mean, let's face it, we all, you know, we born, raised up, grew up. We have our own mindset. We have our own things we want to do. And sometimes those clash with the Lord's plans. And so it takes a little while for us to get the idea, maybe I should do this instead of that. Maybe I should give up that little goal so I can take on the will of the God that He has for me, so that I can walk in those good works that He has planned for me. That doesn't happen overnight. We would like it to, but it doesn't. It's a process. And that process in the New Testament is called sanctification. And day by day we are being sanctified, being made more into the image of Christ. And it is possible. And actually, it's not just possible, it's necessary. But furthermore, while Christ's resurrection is the source of life for the church, it is also the source of new life for those who believe on Jesus Christ. Paul himself became a Christian as a result of a vision of the risen Christ. And everyone before that and since that has become Christians because they believed in the risen Christ. Again, Jesus wasn't the first person to be raised from the dead, but he is, of course, the most important of all those who have been raised, for without his resurrection, there would be no resurrection for anyone else. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 15:20 when he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep." And I like the euphemism that Paul uses when he says they've fallen asleep. Basically what he's saying, they're dead. But it's like he's on Facebook, you can't say the word dead. You have to, come up with another word. They're pushing up daisies, they're sleeping with the fishes. Paul says they've fallen asleep. That way you won't get put into Facebook jail. His resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the first event in a sequence of events that opens new possibilities for others to follow. Just as Jesus said in John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. Because I live, you will live also. You remember when Jesus showed up at Lazarus' house and he was talking to his sister. He says, do you believe in the resurrection? She said, yeah, I believe the resurrection is going to happen. That's a long time from now. Jesus said, no, I am the resurrection. All of that is in Jesus Christ. Everything that we think is going to happen in the future, it will happen in the future, but it will happen because He is the resurrection. He is the one that brings, and He said this before He had died. Now, it may seem odd to us that Paul uses the word born, firstborn, in connection with death. Because for us, as human beings, those are the end, those are the bookends of our lives. We're born, and then we die. But Paul says, no, he is the firstborn of those who raised from the dead. Firstborn from the dead. But the picture here is that the tomb that Jesus was buried in was actually a womb from which He came forth in victory, because death could not hold Him, as we say. We sing that. Son of God was begotten in resurrection glory. Psalms 2:7, you are my Son, this day I have begotten you. What day are they talking about? The day of His resurrection. That same verse is repeated in Acts 13:33. But here's the thing. The goal of the resurrection wasn't to give believers hope that they might also defeat death, although it does. The Father is not satisfied for Jesus Christ to be head over just a small band of devoted followers. The goal of the resurrection is expressed at the end of verse 18, and it is far more comprehensive than just a blessing to the church. Verse 18 says that in all things He, speaking of Jesus Christ, may have the preeminence. He is firstborn from the dead, so that all things, in all things, He may have the preeminence. Now that word preeminence is used nowhere else in the New Testament. And as it is related to the word firstborn, what it does is it magnifies the unique position of Jesus Christ. But it also poses a paradox. Doesn't Christ already have supremacy as firstborn over all creation that we saw in verse 15, the end of verse 15? If He's already the firstborn over all creation, why does He not already have the preeminence? The apparent discrepancy is a result of sin. Christ has always been supreme over creation, but that same creation is now out of harmony with God. It is a fallen creation. It is a disordered and fractured creation because of sin. And although Jesus was always Lord over creation by right, He needed to become Lord over creation in reality, in fact, and He did this by defeating sin and by defeating death through His resurrection. The resurrection has greater meaning, it has greater application than just our hope for the future, although it is that as well. So it's not just for believers, but it's all creation that awaits the final consummation. Paul says in Romans, the creation groans. Creation groans waiting for that final day when it will be drawn into complete harmony with the Father. Christ's death, His resurrection, are all part of the divine purpose to accomplish this very end. But in the meantime, Jesus Christ exercises His worldwide rule within His body, the church. Most of the world is still at odds with Him. But the church around the world, is subject to Him. And He exercises that rule over us. And He does so benevolently, and He does so for our benefit, and we are thankful for it. Now, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. Now, Paul takes a giant step forward as he declares that all fullness dwells in Jesus Christ. The Greek manuscript of verse 19 does not identify of what this fullness actually consists. But most English translations agree that it is the fullness of God Himself, as will be explicitly stated in chapter 2, verse 9. The Greek word for fullness is pleroma. And it was actually a technical term used by the Gnostic false teachers. They used this term to refer to the sum total of all divine powers and attributes. You know, that pleroma is over somewhere it's out there. And since this was one of their favorite words, Paul uses this word 8 times in this letter. He was determined to meet these false teachers on their own ground, and he's going to use their vocabulary against them. This fullness that Paul talks about in verse 19 is in fact the totality of the nature and the character of God. Just as Jesus is the image of the invisible God, so too does the fullness of God dwell within Him. Jesus is the full embodiment of God, which is just another way of saying that Jesus Christ is God. Paul's just driving that point home again and again and again. He's driving home the sufficiency of Christ. God has nothing to offer these Colossian believers, or anyone else for that matter, that is not already found in Christ, because the fullness of God Himself is in Christ. And there's no way that anything can be added to Christ, because there's nothing that's not already in Him. That's literally the definition of perfect. When we say that Jesus loves us with a perfect love, that sounds good, but what it means is that there's nothing that we can do to make Him love us more, because His love is perfect. By the same token, there's nothing that we can do to make Him love us less. His love is perfect. Now, that's not license to sin. In fact, that, on the contrary, that should be encouragement to do our best before Him, because His love is perfect. And we want to honor that perfection, that perfect love, and do nothing to offend that. That was my growing up. I was pretty much a nonconformist, which is good in school, because a lot of kids want to blend in, they want to hang out, I didn't care. These are the important people. Well, they're not important to me. I wanted to make sure in my life that I didn't do anything to embarrass my parents. That was my goal in life. I didn't want to embarrass them. That doesn't mean I was perfect. I just never got caught. And that was really the goal. Not, you know, do what you want, but don't get caught, because you don't want to embarrass your parents. That is the way, not quite the way we should live for Christ. The way we should live for Christ is we don't want to do anything to offend or disgrace the perfect love that He has for us. And of course, His love is perfect in that it covers every area of our life, so there's nothing we can get away with. Even if no one else knows, of course He knows. And even our secret sins in our hearts offend that love, or they dishonor that love. And so we want to pursue a lifestyle that is, as Paul says, pleasing to Him in all things. But this fullness that Paul talks about in verse 19 is, in fact, the totality of the nature and the character of God. Now, the word dwell is also important. It means more than just to reside temporarily. You know, when you go camping, you dwell in a tent, but only for a short while. This form of the Greek verb means to be at home permanently. So the fullness of God has dwelt in Jesus Christ forever. It's eternal. Paul's use of this verb indicates that this fullness wasn't something that was added to Christ's being. It was something that was natural to him. It was part of his essential being. It was part of his very constitution. And it was that permanently. From eternity past to eternity future. Paul is emphasizing yet again that Jesus wasn't just temporarily God, as some false teachers like to say. No, he was permanently God. He still is permanently God. You say, well, when he was born, he was a man. Yeah, well, he was permanently God. He was 100% man. He was 100% God. Well, that's 200%. Yeah, well, you can add. That's what he was. I mean, well, I can't explain it, but that's what he was. There were some aspects of his divinity that he suppressed. He didn't walk around with a glowing, shining, you know, glorified face. Not all the time. He did one time, the Mount of Transfiguration. The disciples really got to see who he was. But he was 100% God. So this verse also declares that it pleased the Father for this fullness to dwell in Christ. This echoes the Old Testament descriptions of God dwelling in the temple. Psalm 68:16 says that God desires or is pleased to dwell in the temple. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ replaces the temple as the place where God is now pleased to dwell. All the attributes, all the activities of God, His Spirit, His Word, His wisdom, His glory, they are all revealed in Jesus Christ. And this is now where all that can be known and experienced of God is to be found. But we especially see God's redemptive power in Jesus Christ. Remember Isaiah 53:10, it reminds us that once it pleased the Father to bruise him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And that wasn't some spiritual emanation from God that endured this punishment. It was God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the rationality of God. He is the creativity of God. And he is the saving power of God made present and made in the flesh. He is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that. He is the form of God. Philippians 2:6 tells us that. He is the radiance of God's glory. And he is the imprint of God's being. Hebrews 1:30 teaches us that. And through all of these passages, we need to understand these New Testament writers were striving to express this new concept of Christ as best as they could, drawing on the traditions and the biblical vernacular that was available to them at the time. Here they are trying to express both the identity of Christ with God while still maintaining his clear distinction from God the Father, which ultimately gives rise to the doctrine of the Trinity. Paul's trying to say, and he's successful in it, that Jesus Christ is God, and yet he's not God the Father. God the Father and God the Son are separate, as is God the Holy Spirit. Now in that day, that was just a mind-blowing concept. It's not much less today. I mean, it still blows my mind. I don't understand it. And yet, that's what the Bible teaches. But this description of Christ in verse 19 leads us to the opening of verse 20, where his role in salvation is seen to be similar to his role in creation. Verse 20 says, "And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." This beautiful passage is critical to understanding the ultimate goal of creation and Jesus Christ's role in accomplishing it. But in lieu of serious consideration, it can also be just as confusing as it is profound. If we don't understand what Paul's saying in verse 20, well, we can go way off on a wild tangent that leads to false doctrine. Just as in the beginning, God created everything through Christ, so too, in the end, God will reconcile all things together through Jesus Christ. Christ's majesty is rooted in God's love, and it is shown in the earthly historical reality of the cross. The Bible says that God manifested His love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So His death on the cross was a manifestation of God's love for us. But Christianity wasn't founded on some mystical salvation drama, as was true of many of the other mystical religions of Paul's day. Agonizing suffering in human history achieved our redemption. That would be the death of Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. The death of an obscure Jew on a seemingly God-forsaken hill in a backwater town in the Roman Empire attracted no attention from the historians of that era. But it was the singular event that reconciles heaven and earth. The world itself may be corrupted, disordered, and ravaged by sin, but here's the thing, God still loves it. And God still intends for it to fulfill its destiny in Christ. Sin has defaced Christ's work in creation, but Jesus came to undo the consequences of sin and to bring order into the universe that is out of harmony with God. Now, the grim references in verse 20 to Christ's blood and the cross, they bring us down from the lofty heights of fullness and preeminence to the squalid depths of human pain and suffering. And the reality is that we couldn't have one without the other. These two words, blood and cross, they combine to express both the cost of our salvation and the violence by which it took place. Blood itself refers to death by violence. You know, today when they execute somebody, it's very clinical, it's very clean, you know, injection, no blood, still dead, but that's not what happened to Jesus. The cross refers to humility and shame. The head of the church is the one who was shamefully crucified on our behalf. Paul also uses blood to refer to Christ's atoning sacrifice. And the cross establishes the possibility of a new relationship between God and humanity. The cross overcomes the consequences of the rupture of sin. What has sin done? Sin has estranged us from God. Sin has estranged each human being from other human beings. And sin has estranged us from all the rest of creation. The peace that Christ's sacrifice brings can only be found within His body. And yet this peace is not an accomplished fact within the cosmos, but God's purpose, God's means, God's manner of making peace has already been established. Jesus died on the cross, and it's through His death that we can have peace with God. But only those who have accepted His death have that peace with God. So we must guard against the mistaken belief that what Paul is implying here is a doctrine of universal salvation. Paul's not saying that everything's going to be reconciled, everything's going to come together, we're all going to stand around, hold hands, and sing Kumbaya. That is not the case. Did Paul believe that the whole universe would automatically be saved? Well, the dedication of his life to preaching the gospel and the intensity of his evangelistic efforts at the expense of his own health, at the expense of his own freedom, and ultimately at the expense of his life, that would suggest otherwise. If Paul thought everybody was going to be saved in the end anyway, why go to all the trouble? And yet he went to all the trouble because he knew that that was not the case. Now, I will grant you that the appearance of reconciliation in most of the New Testament refers to the restoration of fellowship between God and sinners. But that's not the gist of its use here. Here the term is used to indicate the natural conclusion of all things. In fact, the verse, the context of this verse doesn't allow for just a reconciliation between sinners and God. It encompasses all of creation, so it cannot be limited to just that. The pacification of all things, whether they are human or non-human, does not mean that the enemies of God are won over in obedience to Him. That doesn't mean that everybody eventually is going to come to the conclusion that God is right and they will serve Him. They will be saved. Paul's not referring here to a peace among equals. Paul is referring to a peace that is forcibly brought by a triumphant victor. In his letter to the Philippians, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, when Paul promises that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What he means is that every being in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will finally acknowledge who is the true Lord of the universe. But here's the thing. They will either acknowledge this truth with rejoicing and with praise in their hearts, or they'll do it through clenched teeth and a scowling face. Either way, it's going to be done. It will be done. And people will understand who He is, and they will recognize Him for who He is, whether they accept it or not. It's going to be done. Reconciliation will take place. But a joyful reconciliation is a two-sided affair. The creation will be renewed, and there will be a place in it for everyone. But some of them will take their place in the New Jerusalem during the millennium, and some of them will take their place in Sheol, which we commonly call hell. There's a place for everyone. Just depends on if you want smoking or non-smoking. All right? The glorious destination won't come automatically. It must be taken up. It must be accepted. The gospel still needs to be preached, and God's work in Christ must be made our own. And quickly, I'll use this illustration from our own world history. If you study history, you should know that at the end of World War II, the unconditional surrender of the Axis powers brought a cessation to the hostilities of war. We weren't shooting at each other. But that wasn't the end of it. After the war, the War Crimes Tribunal still awaited all those who had perpetrated evil on the civilian populations of Europe and Asia. War criminals still had to be tried, and a vast majority of them were executed. The reconciliation in Christ is going to be no different. The hostilities will be brought to their conclusion, but there will still be a reckoning for all who rejected the work of Christ on the cross, for all who rejected His free gift of salvation. Let's stand. Paul says, "It pleased the Father that in Him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell." And so the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. It's not in a church. It's not in a priesthood. It's not in a building. It's not in a sacrament. It's not in the saints. It's not in a method. It's not in a program. But it is in Jesus Christ Himself. But it is this fullness that is within Jesus. Jesus is actually the distribution point. And those who want to possess more of God, and those that want to discover all that God is, well, they can only discover that in Jesus Christ. And so He is rightly not just our head, but He is our goal. He is our desire, and it behooves us to learn more about Him, because as we learn more about Him, we become more like Him, And we see that in the Old Testament. People are who they worship. You worship a bad, mean, ornery God, guess what you're going to be like. If you worship the God in whom all the fullness of God dwells, well, you will become more like Him. Not perfectly, not quickly, but if we are consistent, then we will be transformed in a consistent manner. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You again for this time, for this word, for this passage that extols the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ and His position that He has, not just in the church, not just over all of creation, but the position that He has in our hearts. Lord, it seems only right that the God who is Lord over all creation should be Lord over every area of my life. That He should have full reign in my heart. And that there should be nothing hidden or restricted from His touch, from His sight, from His work. Lord, we have the opportunity not just to recognize Christ, but to allow Him to do His work of transformation in our hearts as we leave this place today. Lord, there may be someone here who has never accepted Christ as their Savior. Lord, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would now begin to produce new life in their hearts, that they may understand their position before God. That without Christ, they are God's enemy. And as such, they will go where all God's enemies go. But it does not have to be that way. Because Jesus died on the cross. He shed His blood so that we can be saved. So that we can be forgiven. So that the plague of sin, the cancer of sin that exists in our hearts and our lives can be removed. Only His blood could do that. And He can only do that if we accept. Lord, I pray that You would go with us as we leave this place. Protect us. Watch over us. Lord, empower our missionaries as they seek to share the gospel in the foreign lands to foreign people. Lord, sometimes even in our own country. We pray that You would just empower them to do Your work as You empower us to live worthy of Your love and salvation, to be pleasing to You in all things. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.